Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
1 Kings chapter number 18, 1 Kings chapter number 18. It's awful quiet tonight. I don't know if that's just because we're chilly, because we know tomorrow we have to go to work. Maybe we're tired already. Maybe it's just night. I don't know. But I am glad you're here, and I can promise you this. If you came to hear from the Word of God, and you're expecting for God to give you something, He will. A preacher challenged me with this years ago. He said, how do you come to a service? If you come to a service with a thimble, expecting God to fill your thimble, He will. But if you bring a 5-gallon bucket, He'll fill that. So how do you come to a service? It challenged me in thinking, well, am I come expecting a little or a lot from God? And it changed my perspective. And tonight I trust the Word of God will do exactly what God wants it to do and prosper in the thing whereto God sent it. Would you stand with me as you read out of respect for the reading of the Word of God, 1 Kings chapter 18. And tonight, let's begin reading in verse number 17. 1 Kings 18, verse 17. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house. In that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast not followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel in the Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Verse number 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice, and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time, and they did a second time. And he said, do it a third time, and they did a third time. And water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abram, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell. Tonight I'd like to preach you on this subject. Can you call down fire? Would you pray with me? My Father, I thank you for the Word of God tonight. I thank you for the power of it. And now, Lord, I pray that you would work in exactly how you want to work. Lord, I believe you've laid this on my heart for tonight, but may I ask you, my Father, would you help this to not be a sermon, but may it be a message from heaven. I have nothing to offer but you, and you're enough. So would you hide me behind the cross, and may these dear people leave tonight not remembering me, but the God that I serve. And I ask this tonight the only way I know how, through the name and through the blood of my Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There are so many Bible characters that, I don't know, you read and you just want to read more and more about. I have my favorites as you have yours. I have found out that my daughters really prefer to hear about the princesses like Esther and Ruth and all of those stories, the love stories. But as a man, I like to hear about men. You know, people like John the Baptist. The Lord didn't choose to give us a son, but I was trying to convince my wife that if the Lord did give us a son, I want to name him John the Baptist Stevenson. I just thought that'd be the coolest thing. I mean, especially if the Lord called him to be a preacher. I mean, I think of men like John the Baptist, you know, he's wearing the camel hair and eats honey and the locusts, and I just think, oh yeah. You know, when I read about people like Elijah and Elisha, I don't know what they look like. The Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of description of them, but in my own mind, they probably look identical to John the Baptist. You know, just rough and tumble, men's men. And I read this passage of Scripture about a man who stood up against 850 false prophets and against their leader, Queen Jezebel, and against the puppy dog follower, Ahab. And I think, good night. I mean, one man stood against all those people. But then the more I read the passage, I realize that it wasn't Elijah standing up against people, as it was more about Elijah choosing to stand up for God. And when you open the passage, it's very interesting. The verses we began with, you read about how that the prophet and the king meet. And did you catch what the king says? Notice what he says in chapter 18 and verse number 17. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab sent unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? I kind of scratched my head at that. And I think Elijah does too. Because look how Elijah responds to Ahab. In the next verse, and it says in verse 18, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house. You know, it's so easy for us to get bent out of shape when we hear preaching that we don't like, or when we see something we don't like, and we always blame everybody else for the problems. You know, that's the second sin in the Bible, right? Blame shifting. Wasn't me. It was him. I didn't do it. I grew up in a home of three boys. And if it could be broken, it was. I had one brother that, after watching the old Disney Mary Poppins, it's probably not a good idea to watch Disney now. That's not political. It's just a recommendation. But after watching that, he jumped off the roof with an umbrella. It didn't work. One brother put the other brother in the dryer and turned it on. That was worth it to this day. The brother that was put in the dryer later when we were teenagers watched as I got caught on a cattle fence, turned all the way up, and just decided to stand there and laugh and say, remember the dryer? And you know, so I think about things like that, and then I think of all the times that we would look at each other and, blackmail each other. You remember the dryer incident? I never got in trouble for that. Never. Because Mom didn't find out until we were in Bible college. You say, how did your brother not tell your mom? Because I looked at him and say, you tell on me, I'm telling on the next bad thing you do. Bunch of angel kids out here. They do the same thing. And you probably did too. But one of the things in our house that was so big was when something broke or somebody did something, the statement came up always, wasn't me. I didn't do it. Nope, I wasn't the one that sent the other one through the coffee table. Mm-mm, not me. We do that in our Christian lives. Many times we hear Bible preaching and we walk away thinking, oh man, I wish so-and-so would have been here tonight. They would have gotten a swift kick in the teeth. They needed that. Or maybe while we're hearing Bible preaching, we hear something and we're like, man, should I nudge my spouse right now or sleep later? I don't know. And we have the idea that everything is everybody else's fault. And even Ahab here looks at the preacher and says, it's your fault. And Elijah looks at Ahab and he says, it's not me, it's you. And I'm going to tell you why you're the one troubling Israel. It's because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. In other words, God told you how to live, and you've chosen to do it your way. And any time we choose not to follow God in complete surrender, trust, and obedience, forfeits the blessing of God. And you open the passage here, and Ahab says, it's not my fault. I haven't done anything wrong. You're the troubler of Israel. You're the one who has God's judgment upon us. And Elijah says, it's not me. I haven't forsaken the commandments of the Lord. You did, and your fathers before you. Maybe it's just better for us if we're looking for the term revival and getting back to normal Christian living. Maybe instead of looking at everybody else to get right with God, we should ask God how we personally can get right with Him. Because we know none of us are where we should be. But we also know that being not where we should be, there's something to do about it. And it's not just we need to love God more or read His Word more. We need to deal with the sin that does so easily beset us. You read about the preacher here. He looks at the king and he says, listen, here's what we're going to do. I want you to get everybody on top of Mount Carmel or Caramel or however you want to say it. And we all get up there and we're going to have a showdown. That's not the word used in the Bible, but essentially that's what it means. We're going to see whose God is real. You know, every single one of us serves a God. Some would like to think that we always serve the God of heaven. But anything that we put before God, whether in time, thought, or priority, it takes the place of God and therefore is an idol. And God calls it sin. And here in this passage, you have a literal idol. You have someone that is made of stone and cannot answer. But the truth remains, what are we going to follow? The God of heaven or the gods of our hands? And you go to the passage and here you find that all the people gather on top of Mount Carmel. Please remember, the people that gather are God's people. They at least have the name of God upon them. They are in captivity, if we can put it that, to their own ideas, to their own gods. And no, they may not be looking for a judge to set them free, but they are bound in themselves instead of following God. And that's where the church is today. We have more churches around America that are building beautiful buildings where God's not present. How many churches or prayer meetings have you been in, maybe on vacation, where you know God's not there? Now, it's evident, even when you come into this place, that God is working here. But please understand, it is not promised that God will always be here. It is only when God's people seek God that you find God. And you open Elijah here. He says, gather everybody here on top of Mount Carmel. I don't know how it's all laid out. So here's my imagination. I have the idea that it's almost like a grandstands type setting. I don't think that's how it is, but that's the only way I can think about it because everybody's watching them. I don't know if it's the leaders of the people or if it's all the people. I can't imagine how many people it would be if he has every single person from every single tribe all over Israel show up. I don't know, but I would just imagine you have people on this side, maybe you have people on this side, maybe you have the false prophets, all 850 on that side, and you have one lone man standing over here. And it's interesting, he does not ask the false preachers this question. He asks the people of God, how long halts you between two opinions? I scratch my head at that. And I think, why would you have to ask God's people that? Halting between two opinions? In other words, in our vernacular, riding the fence? Wondering which side to choose? Should we do this? Should we do that? I don't know. What do you think? I don't know. Let's type it in on Facebook. See who likes it. You say people don't do that. I was preaching at a church in Illinois, and the pastor said, "Brother Glenn, can I talk to you about something?" I said, "Sure." He said, "You won't believe what I'm going through." I said, "Well, I'm willing to listen. That's part of being an evangelist. I won't give you any advice unless you want it, because I don't have the answers. Jesus does, but I'll listen to you." He said, "Brother Glenn, I had a deacon miss church a couple weeks ago. I was trying to give the benefit of the doubt." And I said, "Oh, was he sick?" He said, "No. He took his wife to a country music concert. Then he posted pictures of them at the concert on Sunday. Him and his wife posted it on Facebook." Excuse me, that was dumb. "Then," he said, "over 3/4 of my congregation liked it." The amount of people that agree on any subject never changes truth. Never. And the preacher comes to them here and he says, "How long holds you between two opinions?" And the people don't answer. We wonder why we have problems in America today. Excuse me, the problem's not with America. The problem is with God's people. America wouldn't be in the situation America is in if God's people would have been obedient to what God told them to do. But we pass it on as everybody else's responsibility, and now we look at America and say, "Oh, we're almost done." Because maybe God's church strayed from God a long time ago. They're halting between two opinions. They can't figure out which side to take. And it's interesting to note that if we're going to follow God, there will always be fewer people following God than following the world. The amount of size in the congregation does not mean God is working there. You say, "Well, the church down the road, you know, they have several hundred on Sunday morning." That doesn't mean anything. That just simply means they're popular. But serving Jesus has never been and never will be popular. The more people that flock towards something should have the rest of us perk our ears up and say, "Uh-oh, let's compare this with Scripture and make sure this pleases God." You see, on top of this mountain, there are 850 verses 1 and a bunch of silent people. You know, when I was in Sunday school as a kid, we had something called flannel graph. You know what I'm talking about? I never understood flannel graph because 1 week, and I know some churches still use it, I think it's great, but 1 week on the flannel graph, we'd have a character, and they called the character Daniel. The very next week, they're doing a story on Moses, but they put the same Daniel character and call him Moses. You explain that to me. That doesn't work in a child's mind. But when I would hear this story, you know, flannel graph, or hear my teachers talk about this story, I always had the idea, 400 versus 1. 400 false prophets versus one preacher of God. But friends, the Bible doesn't say that. Notice what the Bible says in let's go to verse number 19. "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel in Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." 850! If it was a popularity contest, Baal just won. Versus one man. You say, "Well, good for that one man." What about the people of God? And that's what Elijah's saying. How long are you going to halt between two opinions? Elijah, we know the story. Elijah calls down fire. And I think, wow. It starts with us rejecting the crowd. You say, "So we're not looking for people?" No, we are looking for people. We just don't follow people. I've heard preachers use this statement before.
Well, bless God, we're not looking for numbers.
I agree. But numbers are souls, and we need to look for souls. So we're not about saying we have this many people on our campus today. No. How many souls did we bring to Christ this week? How many souls did we give the gospel to? How many people are we reaching? And here in this passage, you find one man standing against the crowd, standing against the popularity to stand for Jesus Christ, to stand for the God of heaven. And you go further in the passage and notice what happens. Would you go to verse number, let's go to verse number 29. This is interesting to me. You know the story. You know what's taken place in a few verses previously. You know that the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves are jumping around, cutting themselves, hollering and screaming, trying to get their God to wake up and send down fire. And this is comical to me. One day, I can't wait to meet Elijah. Hey, maybe he's on vacation. I don't know. Call his cell phone. Get a hold of his secretary. Oh, no, he's on vacation. He might be sleeping. He hit the snooze button. I don't know. He's just got that, that sarcasm in there. And he just kind of lays it in. And part of me says, there's 850. Don't offend anyone. That's not politically correct. Maybe that's our problem. You know, Jesus didn't worry about offending people when he told them truth. Truth matters. And he says his word is truth. You go further in the passage, verse number 29. And it came to pass when midday was passed, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Seems like some of them, their voices have gone hoarse. Verse number 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. I don't know what all this means. I don't know if Elijah says, all right, you've seen what's happened. Come on down. Come on. Come on. I don't know if that's what happens. It says all the people came near to him. I know what's about ready to happen, and I want to say, don't stand too close. But they're close enough to at least be able to hear him. But notice what happens. In verse number 30, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. I don't remember that from Flannelgraph. I remember the following verses where it says, Elijah built an altar. He went over and got the 12 stones of the signs of the tribes of Israel, and he built an altar. But this one, what does it say? He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken. In other words, at one time, God's people worshiped on Mount Carmel and they worshiped the God of heaven. But the altar's in disrepair. The altar has not been used. The altar hasn't had any sacrifice on it for some time because the preacher has to build it up, has to repair it, has to shore it up. And I thought about that and I thought, why is it that we don't see fire fall from heaven today? Oh, I know many of us are thinking, oh, it wouldn't literally fall. All right. Well, what is fire? Fire isn't the flame in this passage. Fire is God. And you see in this passage that these people have forsaken God. They have forsaken the altar. And Elijah says, now it's time to seek God. Now. You know, when we use the word altar in our churches today, we freak people out.
There's another one of those preachers. He's trying to get people down to the altar.
I've been in churches before where the altar is a no-go. In other words, don't give an invitation. We don't do that here. Shame. But I understand a little bit about what's been said. You see, sometimes we refer to the front of the auditorium, the steps, the front seat, something like that, as the altar. That's not a bad way to refer to it, but please understand. I mean no disrespect. These are the steps. Right? This building is not the church. This is a building. When does it become a church? When God's people come in. Are you with me? So this is not the altar. There is nothing, I don't mean any irreverence. There is nothing sacred about this or this. You say, so what's the point? You know, there are an awful lot of Christians who have never dealt with God at an altar. They have never responded in a service to the Lord. You say, preacher, there you go. You're about ready to get people down to an altar. No, I found this from the Word of God. When God works here, I won't have any problem if I'm yielded to where I do business with God. So have you ever met someone? I can sit in my seat. I can do business with God right here. Yes. But if we build an altar here, it won't matter where we deal with God. We'll just be desperate to deal with God. Now, I do think from Scripture you find a humbling when you approach the altar. There's a humbling aspect of I need God, so I'm going to bend my knee. But the altar was used in the passage. Then the altar was in disuse. I have met pastors before that have told me something like this. I've been at this church for 35 years. Some of my people I've never seen respond to the working of God. Friends, we find in the Word of God from Isaiah 55, the Bible will always work. So if I or you sit in a service where the Bible is preached, no matter who's preaching, and God doesn't work in my heart, it's not something wrong with the preacher or the Bible, it's something wrong with me. I need to respond to God. So preacher, when you're done preaching and you have us all stand and come forth, you want us all to come forth? No, no. Please understand, you can come here and never do business with God. And you can sit in your seat and do business with God. What I'm saying is this, we need to do business with God. In other words, God's Word says there's a problem, sin. There's an answer, Jesus. So deal with the sin, confess it, forsake it, and He'll show mercy. Here in this passage, the altar has been forsaken. Elijah has to repair it. Then the Word of God says that then he gets the 12 stones and he builds an altar. I don't know what this means. I don't know if he's saying, hey, I'm going to repair this altar and then I'm going to build another one. I don't know if he's saying, here, I need to repair this one, and in doing so, I'm going to add these stones and shore it up. I have no idea. But I do know this. Where God has been sought before, now Elijah is seeking Him again. Elijah does what the others don't do. Elijah repairs the altar. He rejects the crowd. Then he cuts the bull in pieces, puts it on the wood on top of the altar. He soaks the altar thoroughly. He digs a trench. The water flows. He fills the trench. You know, I mean, it's soaked top to bottom and inside out. And I say, I'm not a Boy Scout, but I know that won't light. Right? It's wet. That's Elijah's point. If God's going to do something, it's going to have to be God. It's going to have to be something that only God can do. Notice what happens when Elijah prays. In verse number 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that Thou art God in Israel, that I am Thy servant, and that I have done all these things at Thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. You know, nowhere in those two verses do I ever see the word fire. I've been grappling with that. Because when Elijah talks to the prophets, he says, whoever God sends fire. But when Elijah prays, Elijah doesn't ask for fire. I almost think to myself, excuse me, Elijah, before you say amen, did you forget something? Did you forget to ask for fire? But here's the whole crux of the message. Elijah never sought fire. Elijah sought God. Elijah didn't ask for fire because fire wasn't the answer. He asked for God because God was the answer. Had Elijah asked for fire, would that have been amazing? Sure. But Elijah asked for God. He asked for God so that the people watching would say, only God can do that. I read this passage and I often ask myself, when was the last time that I stopped asking for what God could do, and I just asked God for God? When I stopped looking for all the benefits of being a Christian, which are amazing, and I just asked God for God. Essentially, that's all Elijah asked for. God, show up! And what does God do? He shows up. Maybe God's looking for some people like Elijah to reject the crowd, rebuild the altar of humbling and submission and obedience to God. Just simply, it's not my way, it's God's way. I'll do what God says. I won't question, I'll follow. And then I'm going to look for God. I've heard so many Christians recently say this. Where was God in the whole situation? Well, friend, the Bible's clear. When you seek me, you will find me. It's a promise. But we're looking for everything that God can give us without Him. You know, we know in theology that God is enough. But if He was all we had, would it be? If we lost everything and we only had God, would it be enough? I have had the privilege of preaching all around the world. I've had the joy of circling the globe 3.5-4 times. And I've met missionaries in so many countries. I had a close friend who was a missionary in Siberia, Russia. I had been with my friend 3 times in Siberia preaching. In December, 40 below. And saw God do some amazing things. My friend went out of the city and he went to go help a church up in a village way outside of the city. If I remember right, you had to take a plane, like a puddle jumper. They moved there, they began to work in the ministry there, and the church began to slowly grow and God began to bless. And then there was a fire that caught in my friend's apartment building. Can you imagine being literally on the other side of the world and everything you have burns to the ground? My friend lost essentially everything. They got out with basically the clothes on their back. He ended up in the big city again, with nothing. And he was alone in a hotel room where he realized he had nothing but God. And my friend has told me on countless occasions since then, he says this, until I came to the end of myself, I could not come to the beginning of God. I look at that and I think, you lost everything. And he says, yes, but I found who God truly was. And Elijah doesn't ask for fire, he asks for God. And God shows up. You remember how all the people gathered around and Elijah looks up and says, God, show up that these people may know. I sure hope those people that had gotten close earlier backed up. Whoa. What happened? Notice what the people say. The people say in verse number 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. These are people that earlier in the passage refused to even take God's side. Refused to answer one word. And when one man says, I'm going to reject the crowd, rebuild the altar, focus on God, and return to obedience, and the fire of God falls, then everybody else says, whoa! That, he is not a God. He is the God. Can I be kind? Why did they see God as the God? We could say because they saw fire. Okay. But why did God send fire? Because one man said he is not a God. He's not the God. He's my God. Elijah didn't call down fire. He called down God. Can I ask you something tonight? When people think of this church, do they think of a building, a people, a sweet and kind people that'll help the community? Or do they think of the God of this church? I've only ever been in one church where this has happened. I was a second preacher in a meeting. I wasn't the main preacher. They had church visitation. And they went around knocking doors and just saying, hey, we're from such and such Baptist church. I'd like to invite you to church. I wasn't a church member. I'd never been to that church before. The other visiting preacher was my partner. We were going around different neighborhoods. They had teams all over the place. We knocked on a door. Hello, we are from such and such a Baptist church. That was it. That was all we said. And a lost person on their way to hell looked at us and said this, I've never been to that church, but I hear that God is real down there. Another neighborhood, same afternoon, another house, still a lost person on their way to hell. Hello, we are from such and such a Baptist. Oh, you know, I've never been there. But I hear that God answers prayer down there. Third neighborhood, another house, another lost person on their way to hell. Hello, we are from such and such a, I have heard of that church. I hear that God's alive down there. There's the only three doors I've ever knocked on in America where I've heard that testimony. And I've thought to myself, when people hear about my church, my sending church in Ohio, do they think about me, my pastor, our kindness, our building, our testimony? Or do they think about my God? God won't be real to everyone else
unless he's real to me. And one man says, I'm not going to follow the crowd. I'm going to follow God. I am going to repair the altar because I need God. I am going not to focus on what God can give, but I am going to focus on God. And I am going to choose to obey, even though no one else may be obeying. You know the story. You know what happens. Fire falls. People are in awe. Elijah picks up a sword, and he chases 850 men down to the river, and he hews them in little pieces. And I think to myself, wow, what a man. No, Elijah wouldn't say that. Elijah would stand back and say, wait, what a God. If you were to be in Elijah's shoes tonight, could you call down fire? Excuse me. Could you call down God? Reality is you are in Elijah's shoes. The crowd says it's not worth it to follow God. But it is.
Amen.
Others may say obedience isn't worth it. But when you stand before God, it will be. The altar's not important. Building an altar here is important. It's called yielding. And if we want to see God show up, it doesn't start with us doing something. It starts with us seeking something. My Father.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126-541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17112. And visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time.